Well, if you have your Bible this morning, I'd like for you to turn to Luke chapter 4. We're beginning a 3-week series on the temptation of Jesus Christ. We're going to see how the devil came and tempted our Lord to sin. And before we can even begin, we're going to have to ask the question, what is sin? I grew up in the tradition where sin was defined as playing cards, going to movies, drinking a glass of wine or a beer, or things, getting a tattoo, outward actions. That was sin. And we would point at other people and say, oh, they do that, we don't do that, and so on. I remember I never could go to a movie. The first movie I ever went to was The Cross and the Switchblade, which was a Christian movie. And that's just the way I grew up. But the older I've become, the more I realize that the Bible nowhere identifies sin in those categories. Now, that doesn't mean that smoking a cigar, smoking cigarettes could be sin for someone. But that is the work of the Holy Spirit in identifying sin within the heart of an individual. What we're going to see this morning is that the Bible categorizes sin in a very different way than we do. For example, how many of you have ever heard a message on gluttony in a Baptist church? Or anger? Or envy? Or pride? Or sloth? Or greed? Or lust? Isn't it amazing how preachers have a tendency, we have a tendency, to point out those things we don't struggle with, but the things that we battle, we're silent about? These are, according to Solomon, the 7 deadly sins. But again, we have to ask the question, what is sin? Is it only an attitude? John writes in 1 John 5, verse 17, and he says, all unrighteousness is sin. It's a big word, isn't it? Unrighteousness. What does that mean? Well, a modern translation puts it, every wrong action is sin. And I would add, every wrong attitude is sin, because Jesus internalized sin, as did Solomon. Every act of wrongdoing, every wrong attitude is sin. A good, proper definition of sin would be this. Sin is any act or attitude that causes harm to oneself or others in violation of a divine standard. Sin destroys lives. Now at 7 o'clock this morning, as we were looking at this, our sound man Reed said, wait, that's misspelled. Yes, it is, intentionally, because sin has a way of taking that which is functional and making it dysfunctional, that which is orderly and bringing disorder. Sin destroys, and everybody's got a story of how sin destroys. But what I'm trying to get you to see this morning is that the way we define sin in religious settings is often different than, if not contrary to, the way the Bible defines sin. So I'm going to try to give us a little bit of an adjustment as we look at how Jesus was tempted to sin. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted as we are. Now, don't gloss over that. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was tempted to sin just as we are. Now, in the coming 3 weeks, we're going to look at how it was that the devil came to Jesus and tempted him. And I've got a confession to make. When I read what we're about to read when I was in grade school, or my Sunday school teacher would read them, these 3 temptations, I would think to myself, wait a second, I don't get it. Jesus was tempted to turn rocks into bread? I'm not tempted like that. Jesus was tempted to jump off of a high place at the temple? I'm not tempted like that. Jesus was taken to a mountain and shown the kingdoms of the world? I'm not tempted like that. Well, as a kid, it's hard to understand how the root of the temptation that Jesus faced is the same root of every temptation that we face. I'm going to show you that beginning this morning and going on for the next 2 weeks. The Bible says, we have a high priest who can sympathize with us. For he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Amazing, isn't it? Jesus has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Folks, the reason this series is so incredibly important is because when you face temptation from your adversary and your enemy, and you want to learn how to resist it, look at Jesus. You know, the older I get, I realize that the drives in my golf game don't go as far as they used to. In fact, I play with a few church members every now and then. I don't play golf as much as I would like or as I used to, but I play with Paul Baker, Paul Thomas, some others, and I'm noticing that my ball's not going as far as it used to. Well, lo and behold, Paul Baker put on his Facebook a YouTube video of a man giving instruction on how to increase swing speed in your golf game. I watched that yesterday. It's amazing. Two little tips I'd never heard before. And I was in my office yesterday afternoon. Wow, I can't wait to get out and try it. You know, that's what you do nowadays. If you need to know how to do something, Google it. Go to YouTube. After the early service, April Esau came up to me and said, you know what? She said, you're right. I needed to replace my kitchen sink. And on YouTube, I found out how to do it. My carburetor on the lawnmower went out last week. I replaced the carburetor on my lawnmower. I said, April, you're making us guys look really bad. But the truth of the matter is, you can Google everything and watch and see how to do what you need to know how to do. So it is with temptation. Look at Jesus. Let's begin reading. In verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Now, before we look specifically at this temptation, let me point out to you a couple of things about what happened to Jesus. He is in the wilderness, and wilderness in the Bible is not like wilderness in your mind. We think of trees. The wilderness was a desert. It's called the Judean desert, and this is precisely where Jesus is when he is tempted. And I want you to notice that the Bible says in verse 1 that he was full of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you're here this morning and you struggle with a bad attitude and there's a fight with actions that are harmful to you and to others in your life, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that you're not full of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I would even propose that those who follow Christ and are full of the Holy Spirit will find that the battle intensifies. Second, Jesus was tempted immediately after his baptism. Do you remember what happened to Jesus at his baptism? The heavens opened, and the voice of God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This all-out attack on Jesus occurred right after that very intimate moment where he heard from his Father, I am well pleased with you. John Gill, in commenting on this text, says, so it is often with us. After experiencing some sealing testimonies of his love, we fall into temptations, just as the disciples of Christ did after the supper, who, when tempted, all forsook Jesus and fled. What Gill is saying is, sometimes you can have the most intimate, special moments of worship and fellowship with your God, and then your strongest temptations will come. But that doesn't mean you're abnormal. Jesus was tempted the same way we are. Just means you're living life. Your enemy comes after you. Now let's take a look at this specific temptation, this first of three temptations. Because, in my opinion, if you understand these three temptations of Jesus, you will know the tactic of your enemy when he tempts you and how you and I can resist him. So let's begin. Christ was tempted to doubt the reality of his identity and his purpose. It's found there in verse 3, where Satan comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to turn into bread." Now the word "if" can be translated one of two ways in the New Testament. It can be properly translated "since." For example, 1 John tells us, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That word "if" there would be better translated "since." For what the Apostle John is saying is this: if you're the kind of person who continually confesses your faults, who doesn't mind telling people your sins, who lets people know through confession what you've done wrong, your wife, your kids, and so on, you've been forgiven. That's the evidence of the grace of God in your life. Since you are faithful to confess your sins, he is faithful in forgiving you. On the contrary, the man or woman who covers their weaknesses, who says there is no sin in their lives, who says, "Hey, look, I've done nothing wrong. Don't ever come against me like that. Listen, I'm better than you." That's the mark that the grace of God might not have impacted that person's life. That's an illustration of where the word "if" could be translated "since." And so if that's the case in this text, what the devil is saying is this: "All right, Jesus, since the heavens have just opened and the Father has said you are his beloved Son, why don't you turn this stone into bread?" Now, this was my struggle when I was a kid, because I would hear the story and I would think, "Do it, Jesus. Are you kidding me? You haven't eaten for 40 days. You've been in a desert fasting. This is normal. Come on, Jesus. I don't understand how this is even a temptation." But Jesus doesn't do it. He resists what the Bible calls temptation. But if we translate this word "if" as we know it, "if" meaning there's doubt, then what Satan is doing is saying this: "Okay, look, if you're doubting who you are, go ahead and turn this stone into bread, and it will prove your divinity." Now, I'm not sure what it is that Satan intends when he says, "If you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread." But all I know is it is a direct attack on the identity of Jesus Christ. And that is precisely what Satan does to us. He comes and questions whether or not we really are the child of God. Or he says, "Since you are the child of God, and since you are well-pleasing to your Father, then don't worry about anything. Just do it." Now, why did Jesus not turn the stones into bread? Well, you got to follow me here, because I think this is important. And I want you to think about this. You remember I told you a couple of weeks ago that Jesus was baptized at the very spot that Israel crossed the Jordan in the Old Testament to take possession of the land of Canaan. And that Jesus was called out of Egypt when he was a child. Just like Israel was called out of the bondage of Egypt, Jesus was fulfilling what Israel failed to do. Here Israel was in the same wilderness, the same desert, and every day God gave his children manna, but yet they turned against their God. Here comes Jesus, century later. He is fulfilling all righteousness, and in that desert where Israel failed, Jesus wins. The first Adam had a lush garden and could have eaten of anything. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, is in a desert and eats nothing. The first Adam failed. Jesus fulfills all righteousness. He succeeds. He fulfills the law. He obeys God for us. For us. Then he dies at Calvary in our stead. For us. For us. He's on a mission for us. So this is the point of the temptation. I want you to grab hold of this because this is profound. Christ was tempted to use his power and his abilities for self-gratification. And he's tempted just as we are. I thought about having Rochelle come up to the stage. She usually comes either to this service or the 9:30 refuge service. But I didn't talk to her about it before the service, and I thought, no, I'm not going to do it. I don't think she'd be too happy with me without any warning. But let me tell you how I'm tempted. Let me tell you what my stones are. I think quick on my feet. I see the big picture instantly. I can communicate what's in my mind fairly well, very quickly. My wife is extremely intelligent, but she processes. She thinks. She's quiet. And she will arrive at usually what I would call the right conclusion, but it's a matter of time. As she thinks through all the alternatives, I make categorical statements and am able to defend them instantly. So here's what happens. If we ever get into an argument, I am tempted to always have the last word. And that's my sin. Because I might have the power and the ability to win the argument in the moment, but why am I doing that? It's for myself. It's for me feeling good. And you know, people who would be listening to the debate, they might say, hey, he's got a good point. Rochelle, listen to him. And they would say, that's just normal. Boy, he's got it. But you're missing the point. Jesus could have turned the stones into bread and nobody would have faulted him. But he was thinking about us. Isn't that crazy? Isn't it crazy that religious institutions and Baptist churches have a tendency to define sin based upon those tangible acts that we don't struggle with, that other people do, and we point the finger? But when the Bible points us to temptation to sin and says that our Lord sympathizes with us because he was tempted just as we are, we have the story of Satan asking him to turn the stones to bread, and Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days, and we're sitting there saying, hey, do it. It makes sense. It's a little bit like the friends of the woman whose husband has abandoned her for another woman, who say to her, look, you've got the power and you've got the ability to ruin his reputation. He deserves it. Do it. It's a little bit like people who have the technical ability and power to go on the internet and to post things anonymously on blogs, to cast aspersions at the character of a person that they don't like. And they're sitting there at their computer as they're typing and they're thinking, you know, he deserves it. I can do it. See, that's your stone that could be turned into bread. And other people may even pat you on the back and say you're justified. But you know deep in your heart, you're doing it for yourself. Had a lady in our second service. I'd never met her before. A beautiful lady. I call my wife over, ask her to pray with her. You know what she told me? She's from Edmond. She'd come to Enid voluntarily to go into a year-long sober program. because she'd struggled with alcohol. She's got a son who's a teenager, a daughter about to go to college, and she's broken because she's 5 months into the program. She's got 7 months more, and she wants to leave. And she said, I came to church today, and I realized what sin is for me. Sin is doing something for my own self-gratification without asking what is best for my husband, what is best for my kids, what is best for me. It's not what I want. It's not what I feel. It's not what I desire. It's not what people say is normal. People around me would say, go home. You're not court-ordered to be here. She said, I needed to hear that Jesus was tempted like I'm tempted. And I'd like for you to pray for me to have the grace to resist it. Let's talk about our church. This is where it gets a little dicey. How many of us see church as a place where we come and we're being hosted? Where we come and everybody is to make us comfortable. The music, the preaching, the pastor, and so on. And how many of us come and we think, okay, church is for me. Now trust me, when I come to Emmanuel and I'm around you and I listen to the worship and I'm a part of the services, my heart is blessed. So I know what you mean when you say I'm blessed when I come. But I'm trying to help us get out of the mentality that what happens on Sunday morning is about us. About our self-gratification. About how we feel. I'll give you an example. I do not like wearing a countryman. I'm doing it today. They've been trying for weeks to get me to do it. And I know why I need to do it. I don't like it because it's uncomfortable. I don't like it because it's a barrier on my face. When I talk to people, go up and say hello, it's right there. And it makes me feel like Garth Brooks, for heaven's sakes. I don't like it. But Zach says to me, you know, Wade, the truth is, if you want people to hear your heart, if you want people to hear your emotion, if you want people to hear you whisper, you're going to have to wear it. Last night, we were at the James Taylor concert. Rochelle didn't know I was trying this mic today, and it's what we'll be using in the new auditorium. And she leaned over to me. She grew up listening to James Taylor, loves his songs. I didn't know who he was, and I did recognize one song from the movie Toy Story, You've Got a Friend, Indeed. That's how I knew the guy. Anyway, she said, Wade, when James turns away from the mic, I can't understand him. And all I could think about was going through the rehearsal with this on my neck. And you know what? I'm sticking with it. Because it's not about me being gratified. It's about people hearing. That's one of the reasons why, one of the things that we're going to be doing when we move in the new auditorium, we're going to divide our area up into sections. And we're going to have section leaders who are responsible for people who come in. We have a number of people who come to church who don't go to small groups. And they come in, they sit down, and frankly, the truth is, everybody's got a story. Everybody has a life. And we're going to divide up, and we're going to try to step out of our comfort zones and identify people in our sections, the section leaders who are gifted in this, and we're going to try to encourage people to get to know people around them. You say, well, we move around. We sit in different places. No, we get that, and that's okay to do that. But you know what? We want our section leaders to take ownership of a section and to minister to people, because we don't want people going into a new auditorium looking around and saying, oh, I like this. I'm being hosted. We want people to think of others. It's one of the reasons why my style of teaching has changed. I grew up as an orator, loved it. I listened to W.A. Criswell, to George W. Truett. My dad was an orator. All I knew to do was to orate, and I was good at it. I'm passionate. I'm passionate at a ball game. I'm passionate at the dinner table. I'm passionate. I can talk loud. I get that. I do that naturally. But you know what? I've had to tone down. I've had to, some of you don't like it, but let me tell you why I'm doing it. I've had to tone down because the generation coming up that is unchurched, who never heard Billy Graham in the 1950s, who never heard Adrian Rogers in the 1970s, who doesn't understand churchy things, they want somebody to talk to them. I get that. I get that. But you know what? If any of us ever say, I don't care what other people like, I'm going to do what I do best, and they can like it or lump it, because I feel good doing this. We have not resisted the enemy. By the way, Dad, you have the power and the ability to set your son straight, to excoriate him with your words, to get angry and to make his life miserable so that he'll change. Does that mean you do it? Have you ever considered that anger falls under this? The Bible says we get angry because we don't have what we want. Have you considered that maybe that's the devil tempting you to turn your stone into bread? And other people may say, oh, you're justified for your anger. For heaven's sake, if I had a son like that, I'd punch him. Just like they would say, why in the world would Jesus not turn that stone into bread? That's crazy. I'd eaten in 40 days. See, you can't answer for anybody else. You can only answer for yourself. What are you doing in terms of your power and ability for your own self-gratification without thinking of others? Bosses, employers, you're a Christian, you follow Christ. You have the power and the ability to do whatever you want because nobody's going to hold you accountable. Does that mean that's what you should do? Listen, it's uncomfortable when we are challenged to get away from those things that gratify ourselves and to start thinking about other people. It's a challenge. It hurts. It's a struggle. It's different. But when you look at the temptation of Jesus, we see that Jesus was tempted to use his power and his abilities for self-gratification. And Satan was the one leading him to do this, not the Lord. Satan was the one who was using natural, physical desires in the temptation. And so, ladies, listen, you're here today. Men, you're here today. And your friends come alongside you and they say, listen, go ahead, do that. Go ahead, come on. Come on. Come on, your wife deserves it. She left you. Come on. You can say whatever you want. You just think of Jesus. Listen, it might seem natural, but I'm refusing. Satan is tempting Jesus to use his power for self-gratification, and Jesus says no. Just because you can do it doesn't mean you should do it. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. By the way, hang on. I'm almost done. Next week, when we come to the place where Jesus is tempted to bow down to Satan and he'll be given all the kingdoms, I'm going to show you an incredible truth that Jesus seems to affirm. There's a sense in which Satan has the kingdoms of this world as his own. Because Jesus does not refute Satan. And when you look at what's going on with ISIS in Iraq and Afghanistan, and when you look at what's going on at the border at Arizona, and terrorists who are creeping in the United States, and you see Christian children being beheaded, you see the Kurd women being raped, you hear of it, you see men being crucified for their faith, all you can say is, That region is set on fire by hell. Because where God is, no one seeks their own good, but the good of others. And if we claim to be the people of God, and we look at the temptation of Jesus, then we would say, look, even if people don't agree with us, we're going to treat them the way we would want to be treated. I want to close by showing you how Christ defeated the temptation. We don't have time to delve into this because we'll pick up on the theme in the next couple of weeks. But he defeated this initial temptation by knowing and applying God's word. Look what he says there in verse 4. He said, listen to me, Satan. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. The parallel passage in Matthew says that Jesus went on and said, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now I want to ask you a question. When Jesus says it is written, where is that written? Deuteronomy. Amazing, isn't it? Many of us maybe couldn't even find Deuteronomy in the Bible, and Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy. And do you know the text that he's quoting? He's quoting Moses as he describes how Israel had all the bread they wanted in the very wilderness Jesus is now in. And they turned against their God. And that's why Jesus looks Satan in the eye and he says, listen, it might seem natural to everyone for me to turn this stone into bread, but I'm telling you, I'm not living by my natural appetites. I am living by the words that come from my Father. And the word from your Father may be, you've got the power and the ability. Don't use it. You've got the power and the ability to leave your sober program. Don't go. You've got the power and the ability to win the argument with your wife. Let it alone. Let her have the last word for her sake. You've got the power and the ability to excoriate an employee. Nobody's going to call you on it. Don't do it. You've got the power and the ability. Say no. D.L. Moody said, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Don't get mad at me. I'm telling you, it's crazy that we have churches that identify sin by getting a tattoo, drinking a beer, going to movies, whatever. Now, for some, that could be sin. Who knows? It could be harmful for an alcoholic to drink a beer. Absolutely. But here's the point. The Bible only identifies sin in terms of your powers and your abilities and your willingness to not use them except for the good of others. I know what my sin is. And I'm asking the Lord for grace to resist the temptation when it comes. Let's pray together.